I invite you to take your Bibles tonight and open to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 4 and deal tonight with verse 4 down to verse number 9. And the sermon title tonight is in the form of a question: can a believer lose their salvation? I was reading about Thomas Jefferson. He had a very interesting Bible. What made the Jefferson Bible so interesting was not anything to do with its binding or its age or anything like that. The strange and curious thing about his Bible was not what it contained, but what it didn't contain. Because if we had his Bible here and we were to open it and look at it, what you would discover is that it's kind of a cut-and-paste version of the Bible. In other words, when there were passages he didn't really like, he just cut them out. And he would kind of repaste it, and he would put together the parts that he had no quarrels with. And I thought that was very interesting. Now, he may have been a great statesman, but he wasn't a good Christian. And I don't base that just by cutting apart the Bible, although I don't think a Christian should cut the Bible apart. But it's based on some of the things that he said. He didn't really see the Bible as God's inspired word, and so therefore he didn't really hold to it as authoritative. And he thought that he would just cut out the sections he didn't like and put together all the passages he did like. Now, some of us would hear that and we would shrink back from something like that. But there's a sense of where some Christians kind of do the same thing. Now, you may not cut verses out of the Bible, but perhaps you kind of jump around in the Scripture because if you come across certain passages that you don't really particularly like or enjoy, the tendency is for some believers to kind of just ignore that or pass over that. And I think sometimes, I had mentioned this before, sometimes I think pastors do that when they're preaching through a book of the Bible, and perhaps there's a very difficult section. The tendency is for them just to skip over that. After all, you know, it brings our batting average down. You know what that means? It means, you know, when I'm up here, I compare sermons to batting average. Sometimes I get a base hit. Sometimes I hit a double. Sometimes I hit a triple. Sometimes I hit a home run. Anybody say amen to that? Just kidding. Sometimes I hit a grand slam, not often. And sometimes I just strike out. You know, anybody say amen to that? Okay, thank you for not saying amen there. And so, you know, in a way, a pastor, you know, I often teach students in expository preaching class. I say, look, anyone can preach one good sermon. It's a consistent level of giving the word very clearly in an interesting way where God's people benefit from it. And if you can do that consistently every sermon, that's what I call the batting average. You know, you want to keep your batting average up. And when you come across a very difficult passage of Scripture, what it does is it brings your batting average down. Because, you know, normally those are really hard to preach. And so sometimes pastors will skip around the Bible. But by doing that, we really do a disservice to the Scripture. And the really reason I bring that up is because, you know, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 9 is one of those passages where a lot of times pastors really don't want to deal with this because it is such a controversial passage of Scripture, and it brings up a lot of questions, and a lot of times it may even generate more questions than it answers. Nevertheless, it's in the Word of God. God wants His people to understand it. And let me just say this, that you all are to be commended highly because you've had to listen to me this past few weeks, and I have been dealing with some pretty hard passages of Scripture, and so I really feel sorry for you. And you're to be commended. In fact, I want you all to get an extra bulletin before you leave the service tonight. That'll be your reward. And so I say all that to say we're going to deal with kind of a passage of Scripture that is, it's hard. There's a lot of controversy over it. In fact, there are some people out there that believe that a believer can lose their salvation, and they use this passage of Scripture to say, this is the basis for that belief. Surely here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, that this passage, if any in the New Testament, teach that believers can lose their salvation. And so what I want to do with you, and by the way, you know, there's all kind of different views about what this means. And so I want to just give you some basic views. I can just bring them all down really to four basic views. But look in chapter 6, look down at verse number 4. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so you can see by just a reading of these verses why there are some people that would come along and read this and say, well, surely these verses here teach that it is possible for a believer to lose their salvation. So let me give you the four views on this passage of Scripture. And the first one I just really already gave you. Number one, if you're taking notes, this is what I call the loss of salvation view. Someone will come along and they'll read verse 4 to verse 6. They'll look at those descriptive terms and they'll say, these are terms that speak of a believer. Once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Surely, these descriptive terms have to refer to believers. And then it says, if they fall away in verse number 6. So they read these verses in verse 6 and they say, this disproves that old Baptist doctrine that once saved, always saved. Now let me just say that it's not just a Baptist doctrine, it's a Bible doctrine, by the way. And so they come to this conclusion, but there's a problem with that. And just one problem is, if this does teach you can lose your salvation, then that means that you can't get it back. You say, why would you say that? Because look what it says again in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And he's finishing what he started in verse number 4. Look at verse 4 again. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, then he gives all those characteristics. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. That means if a believer can lose their salvation, it's impossible for them to be renewed again unto salvation. And I would propose to you, friend, if it is possible for a believer to lose their salvation, they would lose their salvation. If it were possible for me to lose my salvation, I just want to tell you I would lose it. I know that I would lose it. I couldn't get it to begin with, and I can't hold on to it. And I wouldn't trust, I've said this before, I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life as a Christian to keep me saved. And so that means if this verse is teaching it's possible for a believer to lose their salvation, that means that if you do lose your salvation, you're not going to get it back. And that means you're doomed to hell. And I would also say, if it's possible for believers to lose their salvation, we're all going to lose it. That means we're all going to hell. I would just say that. Now, some of you look very spiritual tonight and say, well, I would never lose my salvation. Really? You don't think so? I think that none of us have the power and ability to keep ourselves saved. That's only the grace of God. The same grace that saves us is the grace that keeps us. And so that's one problem that I have with that. But there's another problem I have with this view, and that is you have to ignore a whole lot of other passages to teach that in the Bible teach you are secure. If you come to the conclusion based on this one obscure passage that you can lose your salvation, you ignore a bunch of other passages that teach that you are eternally secure in Christ. Write down John 6:39. And this is the Father's will. This is Jesus talking. And this is the Father's will which he has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. Jesus said, this is the Father's will. Of all those he's going to give me, I not lose one of them, I lose nothing. You see, Jesus is the one that's keeping us. And Jesus says, it's the will of the Father that I lose none. You know, some of you remember we had a school around here. One time I was the administrator, and teachers would take children on field trips. What if a teacher came back to me one day and said, Dr. Harmon, I got good news. We took 100 kids on the field trip. We only lost one. We only lost one. I would say, wow, that's really good. 99%. That is excellent. You think that would be sufficient? No. I would say to her, look, it is my will that you not lose one. And how much more does Jesus want to say to the Father, Father, of all the ones that you have entrusted me, of all the ones that you have given me, I have lost none. And that verse teaches that Jesus is the one who guards over us, who watches over us, and Jesus is the one that will say to the Father, I have lost none. But then also John 10, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father gave them me and is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. So there you have a kind of a twofold security. Jesus is watching over us, and we're in the Father's hands, and he's watching over us. And Jesus says that no one will never pluck us out of the Father's hands. As the old saying goes, you're in better hands than Allstate because you're in the Father's hands. And then Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. What good work did he begin in you? He began in you the work of salvation. And he's going to continue that work. He's not going to give up on you. He will bring you to completion. He will perform that work which he started until the day of Jesus Christ. And then there's Romans 8, and we don't have time. We'll just touch on that, but the Bible says in Romans 8:31, who can be against us? If God be for us, literally since God is for us, who can be against us? And what's the implied answer to that question? Nobody can be against us. If God the Father is for us, no one can be against us. And then it says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to go to the courtroom of heaven, go to the Supreme Court of heaven, go to the ultimate judge, the Father, and try to lay any charge against God's elect? And then the verse goes and says this, it is God who justifies. It is God who wipes your record clean when you got saved. It is God who declared you righteous. He is the Supreme Judge. Do you think anyone's going to kind of try to go to heaven and bring a charge against you? Satan tries, but he doesn't win. And so no one will pluck you out of the Father's hands. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And if you come to the conclusion by reading these verses that it's possible for you to lose your salvation, you have to ignore all of these other verses in the Bible that teach eternal security. And you have to base it on a kind of an obscure passage here in Hebrews that is very questionable. And in fact, it doesn't teach that about a believer. And this is the old principle called the analogy of Scripture, where Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, and I have to hold verses next to each other. I take one topic. I see what the whole Bible has to say about it, not just one section. And it all comes into harmony when I hold all these verses together. You have to overstep that hermeneutical principle, which is pretty basic, to come to this conclusion. Well, here's the second view. Some say, well, it teaches loss of salvation. There's problems there. Some say it teaches the loss of rewards. This is a view that says it's not saying that you lose your salvation. Rather, it's saying that you lose the rewards of salvation. There are several that hold to this view. Zane Hodges in his Bible Knowledge Commentary, the Grace Evangelical Society that have a journal out there, they teach this along with R.T. Kendall and some others. They hold to this idea that you don't lose your salvation, you're still saved, but you lose all the rewards. And you're not going to get any reward in heaven. And you can be a person, you can make a mental ascent in your salvation, you can call Jesus your Savior, and yet if you backslide away from God, you can actually deny that later and even be an atheist. But if you made that initial decision and it was real, you can lose all your rewards, but you're not going to lose your salvation. Now, there's a lot of problems with that, and I don't have time to get into all of them. But the Bible does say this, hereby we do know that we know him, what? If we keep his what? His commandments. One of the ways you know that your salvation is genuine is there's going to be a pattern of life that's obedient to the Savior. But nevertheless, they take this verse and they say, you're going to lose your rewards. And then they'll go to verses like 1 Corinthians 3:12 about if any man build on this foundation, wood, hay, and stubble, our works will be tried, and they'll be tried by the fire of heaven, and the fire of heaven will try our works, and whatever's left over after the fire, that will be true. And so they say, you know, you're saved so as by fire, you'll lose all your rewards, but you're still saved. Now, again, there's a problem with that view, and you say, what is it? The problem is the penalty mentioned in this passage of Scripture, if they fall away, when they do that, the penalty is not loss of reward. It's pretty clear what the penalty is. Look at verse number 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh under cursing, whose end is to be what? Burned. That's talking about eternal punishment. That's not talking about loss of reward. The punishment there is very clear. It's divine judgment, eternal judgment, eternal punishment. If you commit this falling away, then the punishment will be you'll be cursed and you'll be burned. And so it can't mean loss of reward. Well, there's a third view, and this is called the hypothetical view. And this hypothetical view basically says this. When the writer says if, he's giving us a hypothetical situation. And the point is made that it would be impossible, if a Christian falls away, it would be impossible to renew them again unto repentance. If it were possible for them to fall away, it would be impossible for them to be renewed unto repentance. And so what the writer here is doing, they say, is giving a hypothetical situation. You really can't fall away, but if you could, you couldn't have it back. It would be impossible to renew it again unto repentance. And this argument is called a reductio ad absurdum. In other words, you're reducing it down logically, something that ends up in an absurdity. It would be absurd to think that you could get your salvation back if you ever lost it. And so there are some out there that say, well, this really can't happen. It's hypothetical. And so, you know, but the writer's using this to show that, you know, you need to persevere because, you know, even though you can't lose your salvation, you need to be careful, and you need to invest in learning. For example, Dr. Ryrie in his study Bible, let me just quote what he says. He says, to fall away is impossible, since according to this view, true believers are eternally secure, but the phrase is placed in the sentence to strengthen the warning. It is similar to saying something like this to a class of students. It is impossible for a student once enrolled in this course, if he turns the clock back, which cannot be done, to start the course over. Therefore, let all students go on to deeper knowledge, end quote. That's the way he reasons with that verse. And there are others that reason the same way. Now, I have two problems with this view. And let me just tell you what they are. First of all, this is really a confusing way to make a point. That would be the first thing I would say. This is pretty confusing if this is really what he's trying to say here. And I'll never forget, I was in a PhD seminar and a seminary, and we were going through the book of Hebrews together, and every PhD student was giving their view on this, and one guy got up, and he's a very intelligent guy, and he gave this hypothetical view. And I basically, at the end, we're allowed to ask questions, and I said, so you're basically saying we're being warned about something that could never happen? It can't happen, but we're being warned about it. That seems a little bit ridiculous to me. And this is the second problem I have. A hypothetical warning is no warning at all. If I said to you, well, this can never happen, but let me warn you about this. That makes no sense. Why would I warn you about something that could never happen? And so, to me, that is just, it doesn't make any rational sense to say that this is hypothetical, that whatever the author is talking about, it really can't happen, but he wants to warn us about it anyway. But then there's the fourth view. And this is the non-believer view. And this is the view that I believe that it's teaching. And this view basically states this, that this passage is written not about Christians that lose their salvation, but about unbelievers who are convinced of the historical truths about Jesus. They are convinced about the gospel. They are intellectually enlightened about the gospel, but they haven't made that decision to fully enter in. This may even be someone who maybe on the surface seems to make a profession of faith and associates with Christianity, but they have never made a full commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel was preached to them. Think about the readers in Hebrews, and we've been talking about this. They heard the gospel. They saw the power of the gospel. It says in chapter 2, verse 4, they saw some of the signs and the miracles of the gospel. And the writer warned them early about neglecting their salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so really, think about this. The writer of Hebrews is writing to two groups, right? The first group he's writing to are true believers. These were Hebrews who made a break from Judaism, and now they are suffering persecution because of that. And he's writing to encourage them, move on, press on, go on, don't turn back. But then there's a second group, and I think this is who he's referring to. Again, they are intellectually convinced, but they are non-believers. And this second group of people that he addressed were people that were in danger of missing out on salvation. You remember the key illustration in the whole book of Hebrews? The writer points back to the Jews in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea. Those were the Jews that came right up to the brink of the Jordan River. They were ready to cross over into the land of Canaan. But at the last minute, what did they do? They turned back. They never went in. And the writer refers to that illustration again and again. And what is he saying? Don't make the same mistake that the Jews made in the Old Testament. They came right to the brink of the promised land and they turned back. They had all the evidence that God was with them. They saw all of God's miracles. God had shown himself trustworthy. And yet, despite all of that, they turned back because of unbelief. And the warning is, if you're not careful, the same thing could happen to you. God can convince you intellectually. He can show you the power of the gospel. He can convince you in your mind. And yet, if you don't make a full commitment to Christ, if you come to the very brink of salvation, having heard all of the claims and seen all of the evidence, and yet you say, I don't believe, I'm going to turn back. At that point, that's when the writer says, well, if that happens, if God brings you through this process of enlightening you and teaching you and showing you, and you don't make a full commitment to Christ, and you turn back, it's impossible for those that went through all that, if they fall away, verse 6, to renew them again unto repentance. God's not going to bring you through this process of bringing you to the point of repentance, of making that full commitment to Christ in salvation. He's not going to bring you through that again if he's done all that and you still don't trust the Lord. So I think that's the correct idea here. I think this is a classic definition of apostasy, of just hearing the gospel, looking like on the surface you've received it, you've embraced it, but at the last minute you turn back and you show that profession wasn't real. And so these verses would apply to people today who turn away from the gospel that they have heard. Intellectually, they are convinced, but in their heart, they haven't embraced Christ. They received all of the pre-salvation blessings, but that wasn't enough. And so let me just give you quickly three arguments here about this one issue. And I want you to see, first of all, the caution about turning away. And so therefore, he's cautioning these non-believers, I should say, that have been enlightened, not to turn back. Look again in verse 4, if it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, again, this is not talking about a Christian. This is not referencing salvation. There's no mention of justification here or regeneration. And I don't think any of these terms are the normal terms for salvation. Once enlightened means to have, again, an intellectual perception. It's used in the Septuagint that way. Simply means you're mentally aware. And just because God enlightens a person doesn't mean they're saved, right? Write down John 1, verse 9. Jesus is the true light, listen to this, that lights every man that comes into the world. Every man that comes into the world gets some light. He's the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. Wait a minute. Is every man that comes into the world, they're going to be saved? No, that's not talking about the light of salvation. They got enlightened, but it wasn't the light of salvation. God, through a sovereign power, gives every man light, and every man is held responsible for the light that he's given. God gives some light, or some more light than others, but that's according to his sovereign wisdom. Nevertheless, every man gets a measure of light, but not every man will be saved. In Matthew 4:16, the Bible says, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And that was Jesus. He was the fulfillment. He was the light. Wherever he went, all throughout Galilee, he was the light. But not all of them got saved. They were enlightened by him, but they didn't get saved, a lot of them. And so this is someone who has been enlightened, but they're not saved. And tasted of the heavenly gift, verse number 4 again. The heavenly gift here is salvation. They didn't feast on it, but they tasted it. They kind of got a pre-taste of salvation. And when the writer uses this word taste, I think he's referring to a momentary experience, not a permanent experience. For example, in Hebrews 2:9, he said that Jesus, by the grace of God, should what? Taste death for every man. That wasn't a permanent experience for Jesus. He just tasted it for every man. And there's a sense here in which what he's saying is, Here's a person who has kind of gotten a taste of salvation, a foretaste of it, and the Holy Spirit many times will do this, and I call this the common grace of God, where a person can come into church, and they can hear the Word of God, they can hear the gospel, and there's a sense in which they could get a foretaste of what it is to be saved by being in the house of God with the people of God, and yet they haven't really feasted on Christ, they haven't made a full commitment to Christ. And again, I go back to the key illustration, the Jews in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea. Remember what happened when they sent out the 12 spies? They came back. What did they come back with? Some of the fruit of the land of Canaan. They had the grapes of Eshcol. And they were giving out samples for as long as they lasted. And so there was a sense in which some of the Hebrews got to taste some of the pomegranates. They got to taste some of the grapes of the land without moving in. They got a foretaste, but they didn't take possession of Canaan. And again, God in His grace will give unbelievers a foretaste of salvation. Why? To persuade them to make a commitment to Christ. And then here's the third thing, partakers of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And the word here refers to association. It simply means they were around when the Holy Spirit was at work. They shared the common experience of seeing the Holy Spirit work. Did you know that an unbeliever can see the Holy Spirit work? An unbeliever can even experience some of the ministry of the Holy Spirit without being saved. You say, what? How can an unbeliever experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? One simple way, conviction. They can just be convicted. They can come and God can open their eyes to understand the truth. They can be convicted. And remember, Paul talks about this. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14. Remember, he was correcting the believers there who were using the false gift of tongues, not the real thing. And a lot of them were getting up and they were making all kind of commotion in the service. And Paul said this. He said, if therefore the whole church can come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? If an unbeliever comes into the church and they hear everybody talking all at the same time and there's all this confusion, what's an unbeliever going to say? These people are crazy. I'm out of here. But he also said this, but if all prophesy and there come in one that believe not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report, truly God is among you. An unbeliever can come in, they can hear the word of God preached, given by other believers, they can be convicted in their own heart, they can even enter into an act of worship, and they can say, God is here. They can experience, they can be partakers of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that way. And yet they're not saved until they truly repent of their sin and come to Christ. And then he says this, tasted of the good word of God in verse number 5. Have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And again, this is tasted. They haven't feasted on it. And the word for word of God here is not logos, which is the normal word. It's rhema, which is the spoken word. This is a person who doesn't study the written word and dive into it. It's someone who comes and hears the spoken word. And so an unbeliever can come and they can hear the spoken word and they can taste of it. They can get an understanding of it. They can have that blessing as well. And then also tasted of the powers of the world to come in verse number 5. That is, the age to come was the future kingdom. And again, some of these Hebrews that the writer was writing to, they had been exposed to the miraculous power of the apostles and the Lord Jesus. And they had tasted it. They witnessed it. And yet they still had not made a decision to trust in the Lord. And so again, what is this? This is all pre-salvation blessings that God is giving out to those who come and they hear. Why? Because God wants you to sample salvation so that you may make a commitment and come to Christ. And I think I've used this illustration before. It's like when you go to Sam's on Saturday and all these people are giving samples. Why are they giving samples? They just want to be good to you, right? No, they want you to buy, right? You go buy, you take a sample. And then go by and take a sample again. Say, I need one more sample. And then you go by and do it again. What are they going to say to you eventually? You either buy or go away. Right? I'm not going to keep giving you all these samples. You've had enough samples. It's time for you now to make a decision. And there's a sense spiritually in which God does that. God says, look, I've given you samples. I've given you pre-salvation blessings. I've brought you to the place of repentance. I've brought you to the brink of the river. It's time for you to cross over. And if a person like that that's gone through that whole process decides in the end to turn back and not believe, not make a commitment, then it says in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. The word for falling away, used only here in the New Testament, it's the idea of just turning away. That would be a fatal fall. Why? The attitude of the people says this, that, and some people say, well, by the word renew kind of makes me think that, you know, it's talking about salvation there. No, renew just simply means bringing you back to the point where you're ready to repent and turn to Christ. Not talking about salvation in the sense that you lost your salvation. But he's brought you to this place, this renewal of this place where you're ready to repent and you're ready to make a decision. He's not going to bring you through that process again. Why? Because basically, you have crucified the Son of God again. Where it says afresh simply means to lift up and crucify a second time. This would be like God crucifying his Son again. God says, I'm not going to crucify my Son again for you. And if I show you all this, and I point to my Son, and I lift him up, and I give you the evidence, and you don't make a decision, I'm not going to bring you around through all this again. I'm not going to, it would be like crucifying my Son afresh. I'm not going to do that. And the reason that would be is because these people, after all the evidence and all the blessings, they're basically saying, we still don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't believe that he is the Savior. And in a sense, what they're saying is, we believe he deserved to be crucified. Notice where it says, bring him to an open shame. They're actually saying, we still don't believe, and we think he deserved to be crucified because he's not the Son of God. And so they turn away, they fall away. And later on it says in Hebrews 10:29, how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And that's what he's doing. They're doing here. So there's the caution about turning away. Now let me show you quickly the comparison. Just to really hammer home his point, look in verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs to meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And he gives a kind of an agricultural analogy here, and he applies it to the spiritual realm. And he compares two results from the rain that comes to the earth. And again, he's referring, I think, to the two groups. There's a group that bears fruit. There's a group that bears thorns and weeds. And the illustration here, I think, shows that verses 4 through 6 is directed towards unbelievers. The rain falls upon the whole earth or the land, and yet some places will yield fruit, and other places will yield thorns and thistles and weeds. Well, what determines that? It's the same rain. It's not a different rain. The whole earth receives the same rain, same water, same earth. Well, actually, the difference is in the soil. Some soil will produce fruit, and some soil will produce thorns and weeds and briars. And the writer is saying the gospel rain is just like that. It rains indiscriminately upon all men, upon the soil of all men, the soil of the hearts. And there are some soil that will bear the fruit, and there's some soil that's going to bear weeds. What does that sound like? Sounds like the parable of the soils that Jesus gave, doesn't it? Same kind of idea there. And so the gospel seed is planted, and there's some growth, and it's beautiful, and it's good, and it's productive. And then on the same grounds, it'll rain, and it's worthless. It's thorns. It's thistles. Nothing good happens there. And what happens at the end with these thorns and these weeds? Look at the end of verse 8. And it is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. These weeds, these thorn branches and thistles, they're all gathered together. They're thrown in the fire. They're good for nothing. They're worthless. They are to be burned. And Robert Peterson wrote this. He said, the writer wants us to identify the apostates of verses 4 through 6 with the unfruitful land. They have had much contact with spiritual things. Nevertheless, they have not persevered in their faith. Their defection is bad fruit, thorns and thistles. That reveals their unsaved condition. And friend, I pray to God that when the rain of the gospel falls on your heart, it will not bear thorns and weeds. It'll bear true fruit. Now, the writer tries to end on a positive note. Notice the final thing here. We see the caution and the comparison, but here's the third thing. I call this the consolation. And it's almost as if in the last verse in this section, verse 9, that the writer moves from warning to encouragement. And he kind of wants to end on a more of an upbeat note because he's been pretty strict here. He's been pretty severe in what he said. He's been pretty firm in everything that he said. And so here he kind of becomes loving. Look at verse 9. But, beloved, notice the compassion, his compassion. This may be rendered friends who I truly love, even you who are my friends. And you kind of get the idea that he's speaking to this whole group now, and he's saying to them, but you, beloved, you, my friends, you, those of you that I love, notice his confidence in verse 9. We are persuaded better things of you. And when he says we are persuaded, he kind of uses that in a legal sense to refer to someone who's examined the case, he's gathered all the evidence, and he says, you know what, in my own personal heart, you know what, I'm convinced about you. I look at you, I'm convinced about you. I've considered all the evidence, and I've come to a conclusion. You know what I think? I think there are better things of you. Look at verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things. And I think he's referring back to everything he just said, to the five advantages or five enlightenments, we could say, that he mentioned. I think he's talking about those things, you know, that are part of salvation. He's basically saying, I think that, you know, you're better than that. You're not just people who have tasted of the pre-salvation blessings and that, I think better of you than that. I think better things of you. Notice what he says, things that accompany salvation or things that regard salvation, though thus we speak. And so if I could paraphrase, I think what he's saying is that even though I've been harsh in my warning to you, and I've been firm, I want you to know that I have every confidence that what you're going to do is you're going to persevere. And you're not going to turn back. And you're going to prove what I believe about you is true. I already believe that your confession is real. I believe that your profession and faith is real. But I want you to prove that. And how do you prove it? You just simply persevere. You don't turn back. You don't quit on God. Because ultimately, what proves that a person's salvation is real? They just don't turn back. They persevere. No matter what the trial, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the persecution that you go through, if your faith is real, you're not going to turn back. You're going to continue on. You're going to persevere. And he'll continue to talk about that in the rest of these verses, and we don't have time to deal with that, but he'll talk about that full assurance and pushing on and persevering. And he says, that's the mark. I believe this about you. I have every confidence about you. I think that your faith is a real faith. I think that you're not apostates, but you're genuine. But you got to prove that, what I believe to be true about you, by persevering on. What did John say in 1 John? People that left, they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were never of us. And John's saying the same thing. If they were truly believers, they would have persevered with us. But the fact that they didn't reveals that they were never really of us. And so this writer is kind of encouraging them. He's finding consolation in what he's already observed. But nevertheless, he still gives this strict warning. Make sure that your salvation is genuine. And don't turn back. Be careful in this matter. And take heed to this warning. That's essentially what he is saying right here. So let's bow together for prayer tonight as we're out of time. And so, friend, as your heads are bowed tonight, again, this is a severe warning that the writer gives. In fact, what you'll notice throughout Hebrews is there are five warnings like this. They're pretty strong. And this is just the third one in a list where he's really warning about the same thing, turning back. And what this is designed to do is to cause people to stop and examine their own heart before the Lord to make sure that that faith is a genuine faith, a real faith. And so, friend, just take a moment there before the Lord. Maybe there's someone that you're thinking of in your heart. Maybe they are in danger of turning back, and you just need to pray for them that they'll make a full commitment to Christ, that Satan will not snatch away the seed, but that their commitment might be a full commitment to Christ. Or maybe God's convicted you in your own heart of some things. Whatever the need is, friend, just do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. And so, Lord, apply these words to our heart. This should stir up in us a holy reverence and fear for not only our own heart to make sure that our profession is real, but also, Lord, for those that we know that are on the brink of turning away, that where there's a spiritual war going on in their own heart and through the philosophy of this world, the lies that are out there, Satan is trying to steal away the gospel seed that has been planted in hearts. And Lord, for those in our church congregation, not only those that are here, but those that aren't here, that are struggling through these things, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you'll bring them through to full salvation, that you'll not allow the seed of the gospel to be subverted and taken away, but that there'll be a full commitment to the things of God. Save souls. Bring strength and stability to hearts and lives. And let this be a warning for all of us. And may we help others along the way. May we encourage others along the way. And Father, we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.